We turn, as we continue looking at the book of Psalms, to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. We find there a very key verse that we'll be meditating upon. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. What gives rise to David's fear, however? For this, we need to turn to the historical context, and I invite you, before we look at Psalm 56, to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, a few short verses at the end of that chapter. 1 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 10. We're told that this is the occasion, this is the circumstance that occasions the writing of Psalm 56. It's when he's seized by Achish, the king of Gath, the Philistine city. 1 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 10, hear God's holy and inspired word. And David rose and fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart, and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. He's insane. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And now to Psalm 56. To the choir master, according to the dove on the far-off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Amen. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to your word and we ask that you would speak to us as we have sung your word, as we have read your word, as we have confessed your word. We pray, Lord, help us as we hear the proclamation of your word, to receive your word with humility, to attend to it, Father, with open hearts and a clear mind. Free us from distraction in this hour, that the enemy and our own hearts would not steal away that seed which is planted in our hearts. And Father, help me to communicate your word to your people. Help us all now. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. There are four things God calls you to do when you are afraid from our text this morning. Four things that God calls you to do. The first, when I am afraid, I will trust in God's word. When you are afraid, you are called to trust in God's word. Now, before we look at what that means, we need to recognize the obvious. God's people are afraid sometimes. We are fearful at times. And the issue isn't so much the fear. The issue is what you do when you are afraid. It's not if you will be afraid, but when I am afraid, what do you do? And when we read a passage like our text in verse 3, when I am afraid, we are to pause. There is a pregnant pause that is required here. You understand? You can't just skim by. Oh no, I get it. Yeah. When I am afraid, I trust God, His word, His promises, His sovereignty. No, but hold on a second. When you are afraid, what do you do? When I am afraid, I will what? And there's plenty to make us afraid, right? A new job, a new school semester, a new school year, a new school altogether. An upcoming decision, perhaps, that you have in front of you, a family issue, a relationship, friction, hostility, perhaps, that you face at work or in your neighborhood or in some relationship because of Christ and because of the gospel. So you are afraid. Now, what do you pivot to? The Bible tells us that our hearts can proffer. And we proliferate so many shaky foundations, so many shaky reeds upon which we lean, right? What makes us afraid? Well, life makes us afraid. And when we're afraid, what do we do? Right? We work ourselves up into some feeling of optimism. We hold on to some superstition, to some optimism, right? You've heard me, if you've been here a while, say this. The Bible doesn't say, just believe. The Bible doesn't know of some kind of baseless, groundless optimism, some kind of vague hope, right? That's the Mets logo, right? If you follow the baseball team Mets, their logo is just believe. And they've been just believing since 1986 when they last won the championship. Just believe, right? And it's kind of funny, right? I mean, I don't want to make fun of the Mets. There's probably some Mets fans here. I'm not. I like to win, Yankees. But be that as it may, you understand that it's going to be a losing effort. So just make the best of it, right? Just believe. Just believe. Do you just believe? Do you try to fill your life with some kind of psychological optimism? Some kind of self-confidence? No, don't. Because all of those are sandy foundations. Those things will pass away. When I am afraid, David tells us, I will trust in God's word. And David had a lot to be afraid of. If you look over at our reading in the historical text, 1 Samuel 21, which we read, you realize what has happened in the early part of the text, which we read a few weeks ago. There was a psalm that was based on the first part of Samuel 21, Psalm 52. David is fleeing Saul, who is the king of Israel, and he flees into the city of priests, the city of Nob. And he's hungry. He needs bread for himself and for his men. And Ahimelech, the priest, says, well, here's some bread if you've kept yourself pure. And here's also the sword of Goliath. You know, Goliath, remember Goliath, the man that David had slaughtered in God's name, in God's power. He, with a simple stone and a sling killed David and chopped his head off. Because in the Bible, that's what you do. You either have to chop the head off or crush the head of the enemy. And that's what David does, all right, because he understands Genesis 3:15. And here's the sword of David, and David says, I will take it. There is none like it. It must be an incredibly heavy sword. You understand Goliath was a very tall man. He was a giant, 9 feet tall. It's a very heavy, very recognizable sword. But then he doesn't stay in the city of Nob. He recognizes that he's not safe anywhere. And so he flees Nob, and he has no other choice. He has no other choice but to flee to Goliath's hometown, Gath, one of the 5 Philistine cities by the coast. You have to wonder how desperate David is to go to the hometown of the champion he has slaughtered with the sword that he killed Goliath with. And in Gath, what happens? People recognize him right away. And they say, there was a top 10 hit written about this guy. Saul slaughtered his thousands. David slaughtered his 10,000s. This is the man. This is him, Achish. Oh, king, you're going to let this man come in? David's been found out. This is a world gone mad. He could have gone to Israel, but Israel's not safe. So he goes to Israel's enemies. All of life is upside down. Philistia is more of a refuge than Israel, but it's not so much a refuge if he's been found out. And his life is insane. And when your life is insane, oftentimes you feel like insane is the only way to live. And that's what happens to David. The Bible tells us he fakes insanity. He becomes mad and he starts drooling and who knows what other gyrations he starts doing. He starts scratching the wall. He starts overturning furniture. He starts acting like an insane man who belongs in the asylum. With Philistines on the right and Saul and the armies of Israel on the left, there is nowhere to go. He is afraid. Where will he turn? You see, this is what gives rise to verse 3, when I am afraid. Well, what's David's pivot? What does he turn to? When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, O God, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. You know, David understands, beloved, that the bedrock of his life is not anything in him. He's weak. He's full of irrationality, as it were. Insanity. His hope, his trust lies outside of him in the Word of God. The Word of God is his hope, is his life, is his salvation. Beloved, when you are afraid, do not ever look inside, because what you will find inside is no good thing. What you find in your own heart is more reason to be afraid. What you find in your heart is sin and depravity, perhaps. You are to look to something outside of you, to the only thing, the only bedrock, sturdy enough for your life, the Word of God. And in the Word of God, what does God reveal to you? In God whose word I praise, I worship the Word of God. And in that word, God reveals to me that he loved me, that the Father loved me. So he sent Jesus in the flesh to die for me, to rescue me by his body and his blood. In God whose word I praise. And what does that word reveal to me? That our salvation is through Christ, who is raised from the dead on the third day, since death could not contain the Son of God. The Father did not abandon his Son to the grave. And if you're in the Son, God doesn't abandon you to the grave either. In God whose word I praise. And what does that word reveal to us? That in Christ we die and we live again, and we are freed from sin and empowered to love God and hate sin and serve others and serve the church. You see, it's the word of God that quiets our hearts. It's the Word of God that steals our nerves. It's the Word of God that gives you resolve to live for God, assured of Christ's love, of His wisdom, of His power for you, His covenant people. As Calvin says, David had to rest contented with the simple security of God's Word. He doesn't have much. He simply has God's name and God's Word, what he knew of the Old Testament. And what David had to do, you must do as well. Rest contented with the simple security of God's Word. This tells us something, doesn't it? Not only are we to trust in God when we are afraid, but fear, as one commentator put it, is the occasion of faith. In the midst of fear, we are called to exercise trust in Christ. You're afraid. Okay, now what? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Beloved, we're all cowards. You need to realize this. We're all cowards. We're all afraid. And no one ever is completely free of fear. It's one of the reasons why David speaks the same words again in verse 10 and 11. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. He's praying and he's singing God's courage into his heart, into his life once more. He said, Lord, I don't fear. Oh, Lord, I need to confess that again. Lord, I don't fear. I don't want to fear. If you think that Christians have this great reservoir of courage, of heroism, of faith in God, right? That they just like tap into like a second tank of gasoline in their cars. You are living a fantasy. You are believing a notion that isn't true. God's people are cowards. We're all fearful. We're fearful of the slightest thing that happens to us. We're fearful of the smallest setback, of the smallest hardship, of a conversation that went awry, of an interaction that wasn't the best. We're all scared. And now what? What are you going to do? Here's the secret, what that is no secret, which is in Hebrews 11. All those men and women there. I mean, you have Gideon there. Gideon. He's hiding wheat, afraid of the Midianites. And he's counted among God's people in God's hall of faith, of fame. What you must do is what God's people have always done. You have fear? All right. That's your normal. You're a normal sinner, redeemed by Christ's blood. What you must do is fear God a little bit more than you fear yourself. You fear your circumstances. You must trust God a little bit more than your feelings. And as you do, you begin to say what David says. Notice what he says. He says, when I am afraid. So he's afraid. And then he goes to, I will not be afraid. And then he goes to trust. And so often that's the cycle of the Christian. We're afraid, but we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't want to be afraid. Give me courage. Give me fearlessness. Help me to fear you more than I fear man, because I fear man a lot. Help me to tremble before your word more than I tremble before man. And when you do that, God begins to work in your life, courage. God begins to work in your life a kind of fearlessness, a kind of backbone, a kind of resolve that God's people have known throughout millennia, that God is good and they have no reason to fear. I must trust God, you will say, and I will not fear. The first thing, when I am afraid, I will trust in God's word. But secondly, when you are afraid, secondly, when I am afraid, I will look at my fears and dangers, but not let them overwhelm me. When you are afraid, you must take account of what you're afraid of. You cannot ignore the facts of your life. You cannot have, as we've been saying these past few weeks, a kind of sugary piety, right? Putting your head in the sand, saying, oh, no, this is okay. I'm okay, right? The building's on fire, but I'm okay. Maybe you've seen that meme, right? The dog is building burning. I'm okay. Everything's okay. No, that's not what David does. Look at what he asks in verse 4. What can flesh do to me? Now, that sounds good, but he's actually asking that, and then he's going to recount what man can do, because apparently man can do a lot. Verse 1 and 2. Man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample. Many attack me proudly. Verse 5. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. And three times, excuse me, three times we're told, verse 1, all day long. Verse 2, all day long. Verse 5, all day long. Man can do a lot. The world has joined forces against David. And they're seeking to plot against him. They're seeking to whip up a mob against him to snuff out his life. And there's nowhere to run. David is so small, and the foe is so overpowering. Some translations put it very adequately, the King James and the Authorized Version. I'm swallowed up. He's so tiny. He's so insignificant. When you are afraid, look at the fears and dangers around you. Real Christianity doesn't ignore the reality of pain. Real Christianity doesn't work itself into some psychological state of security that says, I'm okay. I'm okay because of whatever factors in my life that I think are going to stabilize my life. Real Christianity looks reality squarely in the eye and then looks at God, who is greater than our pain and our suffering, and says, I will trust God. Amidst all of this, I will trust God and not be afraid. And you see, this is what is echoed by Paul. Paul, no doubt, had his Bible open to Psalm 56, actually to probably the whole book of the Psalter, when he pens the last portion of Romans 8. And if you have your Bibles, look at Romans 8 with me. It's no doubt a very familiar passage. There David says this. He says, in beginning in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and is indeed interceding for us. And then verse 35, this series of questions that Paul is asking, these rhetorical questions. We all know the answer, but let's work through them. He says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he enumerates seven things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You see what David is saying here? If you read this with verse 4 in mind, the last bit of verse 4, what can man do to me? All of these things. What can man do to you? I mean, think about it. What can man do to you? A lot. A lot of things. You can suffer tribulation. You can suffer distress. You can be persecuted. You can suffer famine. You can be exposed to the elements. You could be in danger. You can be put to death. You can be killed by the sword. Indeed, that's Paul's life. That's the life of the early church. That's the life of the church throughout millennia. Verse 36, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. Here goes that phrase again. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So to the question that David asks, what can man do to me? The answer is not, in the first instance, nothing. The answer is a lot of things. A lot of things. And yet, what does Paul say? Really? Really? What can man do to me? Yeah, he could do all those things. But actually, what can man really do to me? If man can do all these things to me and against me, and yet, verse 38 and 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the answer is nothing. Nothing. Man can do nothing to us. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you are in the Lord, you are upheld and hidden in God's omnipotent hand. Beloved, there is a vast place where the wicked, where the evildoer cannot go, cannot reach, cannot injure the church of Jesus Christ. And that place is God Himself. Isaac Watts wrote a very well-known hymn that's been redone in our day. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasure banishes pain. And the last stanza of the chorus in many versions says, if we could climb, if we could climb where Moses stood and saw o'er the hills, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood will fright us from the shore. In God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are secure. You are hidden. You are safe. You are protected. And none can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. And yet, you need to realize that you have fears, you have dangers, but you may not let them overwhelm you and eclipse the goodness and the power of God. When I am afraid, I will not let fears and dangers overwhelm me. But thirdly, when I am afraid, verse 8, I will know that God cares for me. I will know that God cares for me. And look at how tender is the care of Christ for His church, for you, His people. Verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You've kept count of all that I've suffered. God knows David. God knows all the sleepless nights that David has suffered. He knows all the sufferings, the hostilities he's endured. He knows where David has gone. And in some translations, the footnote tells us, it's not God knows all my tossings, but God knows all my wanderings. Just as I've tossed to and fro on my bed, I've been tossed to and fro in the Israelite wilderness. And God knows everywhere I've gone in my lonely, solitary life. God knows David. And you know what? God knows you as well. And God cares for you. God cares for you in the big things of life. And in the small things as well, in terms of salvation, in terms of washing you and cleansing you from your sins and bringing you into the kingdom of God. Yes, God has done this, but God cares for you in the smallest things. Providence isn't just a macro thing. It's a micro thing. God doesn't just care for the world. He cares for your world. This is Matthew chapter 10. Verse 30, God has numbered the hairs on your head. This is Malachi chapter 3. Look there if you have your Bibles open. Malachi chapter 3, the book right before the New Testament. Malachi 3, verse 16 and 18. This is what God says. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Do you see what God is saying here? A book of remembrance was written. It was brought up. And God paid attention. God heard his people. He remembers them. He says, they are mine. The church is mine. The church is my treasured possession. Beloved, what you have done for Christ may have gone unnoticed by man or by your family. What you have suffered for Christ, what you have endured for Christ, the silent cries, the sleepless nights, the mockery, the humiliation, the bitterness, the hostility arrayed against you. Maybe no one knows. I don't know. But God knows. God knows. God remembers. And God will never forget. Calvin says it well, says it best. Intervening ages can never erase what has been written in the register of God's remembrance. When I am afraid, I will know that God cares for me. But finally, and fourthly, when I am afraid, I will not only trust in God's word, I will not only not let fears and dangers overwhelm me, and I will know that God cares for me. But fourthly, when I am afraid, I will know God is for me. That God is for me. Verse 9 at the very end. This I know, that God is for me. I don't know a lot of things, David says. I don't know how long my suffering is going to last. I don't know when this is going to end. It's an unfounded sense of optimism to think that it'll all be over soon. A POWs, prisoners of war that have been released, often go on to say, once they're back stateside in America, that those who last, those who endure, are those who give up hope, an unfounded hope in themselves or in the length of time of their torture. David says, I don't know a lot, but I know this one thing, that God is for me. And because of this, who can be against me? To paraphrase Paul in Romans 8, if God is for me, who can be against me? And again, we come back to the question in verse 11. And God, whose word I praise, and the Lord, whose word I praise, and God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And once more, David asks the question, what can man do to me? Now we might say, well, David, you're asking this question again. Man, don't you see what you just listed in verse 1 and 2? Don't you see verses 5, 6, and 7 that the enemy is against you? Man can do a lot to you. But David truly says, no. I want to know if that's all they have. What can man do to me? What can man actually accomplish? After all is said and done, David is asking the question, is this all the world has? No, I know, David says, the world can destroy me, or kill me, rather. They can slander me. They can defame my reputation. They can maim me. They can steal and rob from me. They can dox me and publish the address of where I live, where my kids go to school. They can criminalize Christianity. They can mock me. They can spit at me. They can behead me, as is the case in many countries. They can starve me. They can fire me from my job and my employment. They can abandon me. They can betray me. But is this it? Is this all they can do? Is this all man can do? See, what David is saying here is that we must let God's word recalibrate our disproportioned life. We give weight to man. We give weight to the glory of man. We give weight to all sorts of wrong things. And what God does, you see here, is He's bringing you back to see the weight of His glory, true glory. It's like Elisha in 2 Kings. You know, Syria is against Israel and fighting Israel. And the Syrian king is befuddled because he says, you know, every time I go and attack Israel, they seem to be poised to counterattack. They're ready for me. I think there's a traitor in my cohort. I think there's a traitor among my lieutenants here. And someone speaks up and tells the king of Syria, my lord, it's not that at all. It's actually that Israel has this prophet named Elisha. And God, when you plan out your little raids and attacks on Israel, God reveals to Elisha what you're going to do. Right? And you know the story in 2 Kings 6. The commander of the Syrian army goes and arrays himself. He encircles and surrounds little old Elisha. And he does so at night, so that by the morning hour, when Elisha wakes up and his servant has gone out to make the coffee outside, the servant drops the kettle. He's afraid. Because you see, what he's saying is that they're not alone. The army, the entire army of Syria has come for them. And he runs back inside. And what does he tell Elisha? My Lord, we're dead. We're dead meat. Syria has come for us. And what Elisha says is simply, oh, no, you have it all backwards. You don't understand. You're giving man too much glory. We're not dead meat. You need to open your eyes. Lord, open my servant's eyes so that he can see that you have surrounded the army of Syria, that it is the Lord of hosts who is truly the sovereign one. And you know how that story ends. The Syrian army is rounded up and released, and never again do they come into Israel. But you see, God needs to put things in perspective for Elisha's servant. This is what the early church understood. This was their backbone. This was what gave them resolve and strength, that if God is for us, who can be against us? So in the early church, Stephen is stoned. In the early church, James is beheaded. In the early church, Peter and John are imprisoned, and Peter again is imprisoned, and Paul is beaten and slandered and chained and is in danger from Gentiles and enemies, and he's shipwrecked 3 times, and twice he's given the 40 lashes minus one, and so on and so forth. But you, do you understand what's going on? Is this all the world has against the church? Is this it? If God is for the church, who can be against the church? Is this all they have against Christ? They can crucify him. Is that it? Do you understand that though crucified, they could not snuff out the life of the Son of God? They could kill him, but not destroy him. And so it is with the body of Christ. So it is with the church of Christ. They can kill you. They can. But they can't destroy you. They can touch you, but they really can't really touch you. This is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This is real Christianity, beloved. Real Christianity doesn't just go from glory to glory to glory. It goes from glory to glory to glory amidst darkness and death. real Christianity goes forth in the name of Christ to live for Christ amidst fear outside of us, fear inside of us. Because Christ Jesus has said, "Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." You see, real Christianity seeks to build up the kingdom of God while the foundations of the world are crumbling and are being destroyed. Real Christianity trusts God while the whole world mocks and reviles and hates God as a joke or as irrelevant. Real Christianity serves God as a single person, as a single man, as a single woman, and serves the church while the world says, "Worship yourself and your feelings." Real Christianity says, "Serve God by getting married and having children," while the world attacks marriage and hates children and loves death. Real Christianity says, "Commit to the church of Christ," amidst a world that's commitment phobic, that wants to answer to no one, amidst a world that is grounded in nothing. This is real Christianity. My seminary, the seminary I graduated from, Westminster in Philadelphia, it always strikes me as odd and interesting that Westminster was founded in the middle of the Great Depression in 1929. Just as the markets were crashing and falling, God was building his church. It strikes me that our own church was established and was conceived in the middle of an economic recession. But that's what Christians are about. Christians are about building. 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 While the world is being destroyed. Beloved, when the world is afraid, when you're afraid, when all is dark and dead, beloved, walk in Christ. Walk by faith, not by sight. Walk not in death and darkness, but walk in the light of life. Walk in Christ, never doubting God's care. Because, beloved, he who did not withhold his only son, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, God, how will he not also with his son graciously give you all things? If God has saved you, if you've trusted God for something so big, why would you not trust God for every lesser thing? For every lesser thing. Do not doubt ever God's care, but walk in trust and in faith in his promise. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are mighty, you are true, you are truly awesome. And Father, help us to reckon with your greatness and your goodness, your sovereignty. Help us to reckon with your love for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to see, yes, not only the dangers and the troubles around us, but help us to see more than this, Christ Jesus, risen and reigning for us and for his glory. Father, in this upcoming week, help us and give us resolve to live for you. Help us to, amidst the temptations in our hearts and the temptations of the world and of Satan, to live for you, to build and co-labor, as your word says, with Christ Jesus in his vineyard, to work alongside him by faith, not by sight. Help us, Father, to know that what we build, Father, we may never see the fruition of it. We may never see the tangible physical results. Father, for those of us who are parents, we may never see our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren, but help us to work to 1,000 generations, taking you at your word. Father, we may never see our family come to faith, but help us to work to that end. Father, we may never see in our lifetime Christ vanquishing all his enemies and foes and making them his footstool. But help us, Father, to trust you and to work towards that goal. Keep us, Father, from sin, and keep us for yourself, for we ask all these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen.